While you're opening your Bible again at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, let me assure you that I have not been directing special prayer at that clock, and that I shall not make special use of that kindly providence which has stopped it at 11 minutes past 10. Indeed, I shall just take my own watch off and put it in a conspicuous place to give you some assurance. Or will they say at home, that is his most meaningless gesture? Now, I am not going to be reading through the passage with you these mornings, of course, because I do hope that you are able to take the necessary time to read it at home, first of all, before you come. The passage to which we turn this morning is the fairly lengthy passage beginning at chapter 1, verse 18, and going right through to the end of chapter 2. Paul is still expounding and applying the text which he quotes at the end of chapter 1 from Jeremiah 9:24, which I was suggesting yesterday, is the text that in one way or another he is expounding through these four chapters. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Yesterday I was saying that the basic problem in the church at Corinth was that they were boasting in human achievement and absorbed with the importance of men. That is, they were man-centered rather than being God-centered. And this man-centeredness is the specific disease that Paul deals with here in these first four chapters of the epistle. Now, in the first 17 verses of chapter 1, he deals with this tendency by the particular emphasis of his teaching on the church of God, relating to us that it is founded upon divinely revealed truth, originates in divinely provided grace, consists of divinely sanctified and called believers, is characterized by divinely enriched and gifted members, is destined for a divinely secured future, and is united by a divinely created unity. And all through his teaching on the church, Paul's great emphasis is upon God's initiative in our salvation, God's sovereignty in all his dealings with men, and above all, God's sovereign purpose for the church. Now, in the passage before us this morning, he shows us that this spirit of man-centeredness is a gross distortion of the very essence of the Christian gospel, which exalts God and humbles men. And indeed, it is a distortion of the whole manner in which God reveals his wisdom and displays his power. He does so with a jealous regard for his own glory. So from verse 18 of chapter 1 and throughout chapter 2, Paul touches upon four areas where God exalts his glory and excludes human boasting in the display of his wisdom. First of all, in the nature of the gospel. That's chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. Secondly, in the membership of his church at Corinth. That is verses 26 to 31. Thirdly, in the ministry of his servants. That's chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. And fourthly, in the revelation of his truth. That's chapter 2 from verse 6 to the end. So we look first of all this morning at how God exalts his glory and excludes human boasting. in the nature of the gospel, verses 18 to 25. You will notice how Paul has introduced this theme to us in what's really a kind of bridge verse into this section we deal with this morning, verse 17. Christ, he said, did not send me to baptize. They had been using baptism as another excuse for division, as a catalyst for being fragmented in the church according to who had baptized them. Paul says, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Now, in verse 18, he proceeds to describe to us the manner in which God has displayed his wisdom and power in the nature of the gospel. The message of the gospel is described in verse 18 as the word or message of the cross. And nowhere is the glory of God more fully displayed or more jealously guarded than in the cross of Jesus Christ. For the word of the cross, or the message of the cross, as the NIV puts it, according to Charles Hodge in his commentary on Corinthians, refers to the doctrine of salvation in all its fullness, through the crucifixion of the Son of God as a sacrifice for the sins of men. That is, it is God's whole method of saving sinners by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And nothing so effectively humbles the natural man and is therefore a stumbling block to him as the full revelation of that gospel. Now, I think it is important to add that it is possible so to manipulate the message of the gospel as to evacuate it of that essence and therefore to rid it of that stumbling block or scandalon, as the New Testament calls it. That is, it is possible for us so to lay emphasis on a gospel which merely invites people to Jesus to sort out their problems and make them happy, that neither is God exalted nor man humbled. Now, the essence of the message of the cross is that it does both of these things. But when our concentration is upon calling people to Jesus because he will be the one who will sort out all their confusions and problems and troubles and difficulties. Are you unhappy? Come to Jesus. Are you dissatisfied? Come to Jesus. Are you empty and mixed up? Then come to Jesus and he will deal with this problem for you. Now, can you see what happens in that manipulation of the gospel? What happens is that man is left at the center. In a sense, it makes God man's servant. And there is something really important here, because we are not really dealing thereby with the real problem of man, nor are we dealing with the real essence of the gospel of the cross of Christ. Because the message of the cross, you see, does not just deal with the symptoms of man's condition. And these are all genuine symptoms of man's basic problem. But the message of the cross goes to the root of the disease and exposes what is at the very heart of the human dilemma. And the heart of the human dilemma is not what sin does to me, although in God's name that is drastic enough. Nor is the heart of the dilemma what sin does to other people. Although you cannot be in the pastoral ministry for very long to see how the lives of men and women are wrecked by the reality of sin that touches them. But the ultimate dilemma which the gospel comes to deal with is the most serious thing of all about sin, what it does to God.
And what it does to God, and where Paul begins his exposition of the gospel in Romans chapter 1 is this: it draws down upon it the wrath and judgment of a holy God. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, he says. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men. And the cross of Jesus, the heart of the gospel, is dealing ultimately with this problem. And it exposes man's pride, his worship and service of self rather than of God, the desperate seriousness of that condition in the light of God's holiness and wrath, and man's utter inability to do anything about his plight. And at the same time, it exalts God as the only Savior, and pointing to the cross manifests the glory of his character. Because you see, nowhere is the glory of God more fully displayed than in the cross of Christ. His holiness and love and justice and truth and compassion and grace and wisdom and power are displayed above all other places in the universe in the cross of Jesus. Now it is precisely because God has on the cross so displayed his own glory and specifically excluded any opportunity for human pride, that the cross is an offense to the natural man, and we must never seek to remove that offense that lies at the very core of the gospel. Whether to the Greek pride of intellect or to the Jewish pride of religion, says the apostle, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. You notice in verse 18, there are two groups described: those who are perishing and those who are being saved. They are present participles which describe an incomplete process. The first group are those who are moving towards a day of final destruction. The second group are those who are moving towards the final day of full salvation. And it is their relation to the message of the cross which puts them in these categories. Those who are perishing perish because the message of the cross is offensive to them. It is foolishness to the Greeks. Now, the word that's used for foolishness is a close relation of the word that we have taken into our English language, the word moron. They regard this as moronic, this gospel of the message of the cross. But to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. Now, in so many ways, that is the deepest conviction of the apostle's life, that the power of God resides in the gospel of God, and more specifically, in the doctrine which focuses on and derives from the cross of Christ. And so he says in Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. That is the place where God's power is supremely revealed. Have you grasped this really, my brothers and sisters? The place where God's power is supremely revealed is not in the astonishing feats of God's creation and preservation of the universe. The place where God's power is most fully revealed is in the redemption of sinners through the blood of his Son. It's in the gospel that the power of God is known. It's in the gospel that the arm of the Lord is made bare. And we need to grasp this and recover this apostolic confidence in the gospel. Paul's great principle is that wisdom and power for salvation are not found in man but in God. And in the gospel he has set forth that power and wisdom so that human power and human wisdom are excluded. Now Paul supports that principle in three ways in verses 19, 20 and 21. First of all, biblically in verse 19. Secondly, contemporarily in verse 20. And thirdly, theologically in verse 21 following. First of all, he supports this whole principle of God's power revealed in the gospel, excluding human power and wisdom, biblically. Verse 19, it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Paul wants to demonstrate that what he is saying is neither merely novel nor personal to himself. He is eager to be biblical. And that's evidenced throughout this chapter, if you have noticed, in the frequent quotations from Scripture with the formula, as it is written. In chapter 1, verse 31, for example, therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. And in chapter 2, verse 9, as it is written, no eye has seen, nor ear has heard, nor mind conceived, and so on. And in chapter 3, verse 19, the wisdom of this world is foolishness in God's sight. As it is written. To the apostle, this is the fundamental issue. He is tied to the truth of Holy Scripture. And so he quotes in verse 19 of chapter 1 from Isaiah 29:14 and points to God's consistent practice in Scripture of bypassing human wisdom and cleverness. You notice this in verse 19. While human wisdom and cleverness bypass us. Verse 19. I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. In Isaiah 29:14, it is, I will set aside or reject the intelligence of the intelligent. What Paul is pointing to from Scripture, you see, is that salvation for Israel was never by human ingenuity. They had to learn to stand still and see the salvation of God. And the quotation from Isaiah refers to the occasion when Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, was planning to conquer Judah. And God told his prophet not to worry or fear, because the king's plan would most certainly fail. But the reason that the plans of God's enemies and the enemies of his people would fail was not because of the strength of Judah's army, or the strategy of Judah's king, or the subtlety of the king's advisors. Judah would be saved solely by God's power with no human help. And God is so eager to display this that he takes up the wisdom of men, sets it aside, and rejects it. Now this is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, says the apostle. This is the God whose gospel we are preaching. Lenski, the New Testament commentator, adds, the quotation is very much to the point. The wisdom of Hezekiah's advisors was exactly like that which was trying to magnify itself in Corinth. But it emanated not from God, but from godless thinking. And my brothers and sisters, the only way in which we deliver ourselves by God's grace from being infected by worldly thinking and a worldly cast of mind, even in relation to the gospel, is by soaking ourselves in Holy Scripture, as the apostle did. That's the vital necessity of so doing until, as Spurgeon said, your very blood becomes bibline. What a great old boy he was. And Scripture consistently testifies that godless thinking in all its forms God sets aside. So he displays and supports this principle biblically. He does so also contemporarily in verse 20. When he asks these rhetorical questions, now I believe the apostle is generally speaking referring to the modern contemporary world of his time, although there are quotations that he seems to be using from places like Isaiah 19:12. His very language, of course, is biblical, but the rhetorical questions he asks are the important thing. Verse 20, where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? And the expected answer is, of course he has done. Because you see, when you come to the real problems of men, the apostle is pointing to the contemporary world and asking us to observe what has happened to the wisdom of men. When you come to the real issues of life and to the ultimate questions that people are driven to ask, then the apostle asks, where are your great thinkers? Where are your great philosophers? Where is the wisdom of this world on which we put such reliance? Now, of course, it's not that we decry what man has done, nor does Scripture have any interest in detracting from human achievement. But the question is, where has it got him? Where has it got him in the modern world? We need to ask this. We need to confront the modern world with this question. Where has the wisdom of man got us? Our technology has advanced to the point which would have been ludicrous daydreaming to our forefathers. The science fiction of my boyhood has become the everyday technology of the modern world. And now we can control so much and accomplish such astonishing things. We can control a man's journey to the moon and lift him off it again and bring him back within a square mile of the area that we intended that he should land in. But when you're facing the real issues of life and the real agonizing cries of the modern world, which statesmen are trembling as they take into their hands, we have to acknowledge that while we can control a man's journey to the moon, we cannot control his behavior here on earth. And so we could have men on the moon and hell on earth at one and the same time, and we cannot do a thing about it. And we hold conferences, and we gather together think tanks and brains of all different kinds, and that's where the modern world has its confidence. And the apostle validly challenges it. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? And of course he has. He has done so by accomplishing what the world has failed to accomplish. And in doing so, he has dismissed the world's wisdom as folly. That's why it's so important for us to have our confidence in God and the gospel. And why we dare not in God's name and for the sake of a sick and needy world in our generation allow our confidence to drift anywhere else, even marginally. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength, verse 25. My dear friends, it's in the gospel of God that hope is to be found for the modern world. You really believe that this morning? Do you really believe that it is in this gospel which God has brought to you in his grace that the only ultimate hope of the world rests? Paul supports his thesis biblically and contemporarily and sadly theologically from verse 21 to 24. Why is it that in the gospel human pride is brought to nothing and human wisdom shows up in its poverty? Well, Paul tells us the answer is really in the sovereign pleasure of God. God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe, verse 21. Now, there is in verse 21 a kind of twofold divine decree expressed negatively and positively. Literally, it is translated, "For since by God's wise plan the world exercising its own wisdom did not know God, God chose to save those who believed through the foolishness of what was preached." Negatively, you see, God has decreed in his wisdom that the world will never come to know him by wisdom. Positively, God has been pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. You notice the verbs in verses 22, 23, and 24. Jews demand, Greeks seek or look for wisdom, but we preach and God calls. That is, we do not respond to the demand for signs or the seeking after wisdom. We do not tailor our ministry or message to the demands and requirements of men. The Jews demand, the Greeks seek, but we preach and God calls. These are the great verbs we need to notice. And there is always a great temptation in the name of wanting to be up to date and relevant in the modern world to tailor the message or the methods to the demands and requirements of men. Now, God knows we need to know the world. It's very important to do that. And irrelevance is a sin and not a quality. But the nature of our message must never merely be a response to what the Jews demand or the Greeks seek. It is a proclamation of unchanging truth in a given gospel. And that's a vital principle for us to grasp. We preach Christ and him crucified. Now, uncrucified human pride will undoubtedly stumble over that message as the Jews did. The man who worships human reason will undoubtedly dismiss it as folly. But the mysterious and glorious thing is that as we do preach Christ and him crucified, the sovereign God who calls men to himself will draw both the self-righteous Jew and the proud Greek to experience the power and wisdom of God in the profound simplicity of the gospel. To those whom God calls, both Jews and Greeks, verse 24, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. May I apply this a little to our contemporary Christian world today? Because it seems to me that we are experiencing a crisis of confidence in two of these areas particularly. A crisis of confidence in the gospel itself and in God's sovereign power in salvation. And we need to ask ourselves again and again, am I absolutely clear who it is that saves men? And what it is that saves men. It is neither human gift or wisdom or new methodology or intellectual skills. It is the power of God in the gospel. And the other crisis of confidence is related to that. It's a crisis of confidence in preaching as the primary method God has ordained for proclaiming Christ crucified and revealing his power and his wisdom. You notice that the power of God is not revealed in miraculous signs. The Jews wanted miraculous signs then we will believe, they said. Now you remember there's a remarkable illustration of that in Luke chapter 16. In that story Jesus told about the rich man and Lazarus, the poor beggar who stood at his gate. You remember they both died? And in hell the rich man cried out that somebody would come and bring him water to touch his lips that they might be quenched of his thirst. And when the answer he received was, there is a great gulf fixed that nobody can come from us to you, he said, then send somebody to my brother. He said, I have so many brothers and they need to hear this message and believe. How will they believe? Well, he says, they will believe if somebody goes to them from the dead. A miraculous sign will convince and convict and save them. Remember what Jesus said. Put it into the lips of Abraham. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen. In other words, it was the preaching of Holy Scripture. Moses and the prophets were Scripture. Then he replied, no, Father Abraham, you're wrong, he said. You've got the wrong method. If somebody from the dead goes to them, they will repent. He said to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. Now, one of the subsidiary lessons of that story is the God-ordained method of Holy Scripture revealed in the preaching of it. Let them listen to Moses and the prophets to bring men to repentance. There are notable exceptions, my brothers and sisters, but I have a burden in my spirit about this and I want to share it with you. The general picture in the Church of Jesus Christ in Britain today is one of a decline in biblical preaching. And such a decline is always historically the mark of a weakening and declining church. I know a young man who went to work in a different part of the country, somewhere in England. And he went to one evangelical church after another in search of a biblical ministry. He was not a mature old Christian, but he longed to have his soul fed. And he went to church after church and found all kinds of things. He found dialogue and discussion, well thought out and well prepared. He found fellowship and sharing, often full of real Christian love. He found music and singing, much of it excellent, all appealing to and helping different people in different ways. But such a dearth of biblical preaching that he was left asking and crying out to me, will nobody here feed my soul? Will no one set forth the riches of Christ before me in the preaching of his word? And he was like these people in Amos who staggered to and fro from east to west and north to south and coast to coast, searching for the word of God and couldn't find it. And I say to you, we need to plead with God most earnestly in these days for a new visitation of his grace, in which he will raise up multitudes of gifted, godly pastors who will feed the flock of God by expounding and teaching his word, by reassessing their priorities so that they take time to dig into the Word of God, pore over it, pray over it, that they may preach it in the power of the Holy Spirit. So God exalts his glory and excludes human boasting in the nature of the gospel. Let me point out to you secondly that he does so in the membership of his church, verses 26 to 31 of chapter 1. In verse 26, Paul picks up the thought of God's calling from verse 24 and illustrates the same principle in those who made up the church of Christ at Corinth. He is really just saying, look around you, brethren. Who are the people God has called and saved and brought into his church in Corinth? And the answer is that according to worldly standards, not many are wise or noble or powerful On the contrary, God seems to have chosen in Corinth, says Paul, those who by human reckoning are foolish and weak and low and despised. He seems to have gone out of his way to choose those who are nonentities in the world's eyes. Now, why has God done this, and what is it that he's doing? The ultimate answer to the question is in verse 29. He is dealing with his people in Corinth so that no one may boast before him. And his choosing of a people in Corinth has this specific design. What God is showing is that salvation is by the wisdom and power of God alone. And you'll notice how the apostle hammers home this truth that salvation is God's work and not man's. In verse 26, the saving event is God's calling me, not my calling upon him. In verse 27, twice, and in verse 28, once, Paul emphasizes that the saving fact is God's choice of me, not my choice of him. In verse 30, it is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, and for no other reason in the world. It is because of him. And in Christ Jesus, that wisdom is revealed which produces righteousness to justify us, verse 30, holiness to sanctify us, and the redemption of our body to glorify us. Christ Jesus has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. It's very clear, therefore, from what God has done in calling the people in Corinth whom he has called to himself, that he has avoided the very possibility of self-glorification and has designed the gospel and called the church in such a way as to exclude it. But you'll notice that the reverse of that self-glorification is not a kind of man-centered and negative obsequiousness. It is a positive glorying in the Lord, verse 31. The opposite of glorying in man is not a kind of self-consciousness, self-denigration, a pretending that we are something different from what we really are. That is a false and not a biblical picture of humility. True biblical humility is a positive thing. It glories in the Lord, verse 31. As it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Now there's a third area where God exalts his glory and excludes human pride, and that is chapter 2, verses 1 to 5, in the ministry of his servants. Here again, Paul quite deliberately contrasts human weakness and divine power, and the message is the same, that no flesh should glory in the presence of God. I quote John Stott to you, neither the flesh of the sinner seeking his own salvation, nor the flesh of the preacher seeking the salvation of others. If the sinner must humble himself to receive God's word, the preacher must humble himself to proclaim it. Now that principle is illustrated both in the message Paul preached and in the manner in which he preached it. And that's the first five verses of chapter 2. Paul's resolve in 2 verse 2 is to preach nothing except Christ and him crucified. And that is, of course, a comprehensive summary of the entire gospel. It is Jesus in his perfect humanity, his messianic dignity, his willing obedience to the Father even to the death of the cross, his perfect offering of himself as a substitute for sinners, the power of his death to breach the strongholds of Satan and the reign of sin, our union with him in that death and his subsequent resurrection, and the guarantee in his atonement of his ultimate enthronement and ours with him. And all of that as the fulfillment of what God has spoken in the Scripture. So to preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified is to preach the whole counsel of God, do you notice? Not a fragment of the gospel. Paul is not saying, I decided to concentrate on one aspect of the gospel here at Corinth. R.C.H. Lenski, the great New Testament commentator, says, this phrase is in no way restrictive, as though Paul presented only a portion of the gospel in Corinth and omitted other portions. Jesus Christ and Him crucified, when you explore the riches and glory and depth of it, is the whole panorama of the gospel.
And the trouble is that we don't explore it enough. However, not only the message which Paul preached, but the manner in which he preached it bore witness to the power and glory belonging to God and not to Paul. In verses 1, 3, 4, and 5 of chapter 2, this is what he is emphasizing. When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom, as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. Verse 3, I came to you in weakness and fear with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power. Now do you notice this zeal that burned in the apostle's heart? A zeal that nothing whatsoever should distract people's attention from the centrality of God and the message of Christ crucified. So he eschewed all reliance on human gifts and capacities and powers. He exercised them, but he didn't rely on them. That's an important principle. It's probable that the weakness of which he speaks in verse 3, for example, was a bodily weakness. And God entrusted him with that. Many of us were moved last night to hear Donald Bridge speak of this very thing in his own experience. It seems that the apostle did not, as we say, enjoy good health. Like many of God's choice servants, he was plagued by bodily sickness. And here in Corinth, that was probably exacerbated and compounded by the exhaustion of his experiences in Greece before he came to Corinth, and by the prospect of preaching in this notoriously wicked city. But Paul had learned, you see, that God's strength was made perfect in weakness, and he gloried, therefore, in his infirmity, not as a masochist, but as somebody who had learned the principles by which God displayed his power. The permanent lesson is that Paul's methodology was controlled by the same principle which controlled his message. The centrality of God instead of man, and confidence in God which excluded confidence in men. My Christian friends, it's vital that our methodology be subjected to that kind of scrutiny, and that we refuse to employ methods which betray a confidence in man rather than in God, and draw attention to man rather than to God. Paul's great concern is that through his message and the method by which he proclaimed it, what happened in Corinth should be a demonstration of the power of God. Do you notice how he concludes in verse 5 in this little passage? He did all this. He says, I proclaim to you the testimony of God, not with eloquence or superior wisdom. I came in weakness and fear and much trembling. My message and preaching were not with wise and persuasive words. And the reason, so that your faith might not rest on man's wisdom, but on the power of God. And that's what matters in the end of the day. And it is a solemn fact, my brothers and sisters, that the thing that we know little about, really, by and large, in the evangelical church today, is the reality of the power of God. A young man in our fellowship came back from being overseas for 4 years, and spoke to us in the church in a way that blessed my soul beyond most things recently. If ever there was a life that was God-centered, it was his.
And speaking about the work in which he had been engaged, he said, "It's been amazing just to stand back and see God at work. He's so much better at it than us." And we need to be sure that we are leading people to a faith that rests on nothing but the power of God. Finally, there is a fourth area where God exalts his own glory and excludes human boasting, and that is in the revelation of his truth. I hope you have been with me through these earlier areas that we've been concentrating on, how well you listen, what perseverance of the saints has shown amongst you, my brothers and sisters, and I am grateful for it. He reveals his determination to exclude human boasting and exalt his own glory in the nature of the gospel, in the membership of his church, in the ministry of his servants, and now finally in the revelation of his truth. That's from verse 6 of chapter 2 through to the end. All that Paul has been saying already has had a kind of negative emphasis to minimize human wisdom and worldly power. Now he turns more positively to the way God reveals his wisdom. Verse 6, "We do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature." Now that wisdom is not like the wisdom of men, says Paul. Notice the contrast again in verses 6 and 7. Human wisdom is transient and changing. It's the wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age, and the point is that that wisdom is passing away, whereas divine wisdom is eternal and unchanging. Verse 7, "a wisdom which God destined for our glory before the world began." The second great contrast, human wisdom is doomed to come to nothing and to bring its devotees with it. It is not the wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. Verse 6b. Verse 7, divine wisdom is designed to bring us to glory. We speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden and God destined for our glory. It has unfathomable depth, this wisdom of God, and the apostle is eager that we should not come to the end of chapter 2 without discovering the depths of this wisdom of God, which will take us all eternity to seek to fathom. It is really God's plan of salvation, as verse 7 makes clear. We speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden and God destined for our glory before time began. It's hidden and secret in the sense that natural skills do not enable us to grasp it, and the most brilliant intelligences may be baffled by it, for the simple reason that the wisdom of God is not known by human research, but by divine revelation. And that revelation is the peculiar work of the Holy Spirit, as Paul is now about to expound to us. Will you follow me in these closing moments as I trace with you the stages by which Paul shows us the process of revelation? Stage 1. God the Father decrees and prepares his wisdom before time begins with the purpose of the glorification of his people. Verse 7. We speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. So here God is working out the details of his perfect wisdom in his plan for our full redemption before the foundation of the world. That's stage 1 of revelation. It begins in the secret mind and purpose of God. Stage 2. The Holy Spirit searches the deep things of God. You will notice that no human mind can search them. None of the rulers, verse 9 of this age understood it. If they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. As it is written, no eye has seen, nor ear has heard, nor mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love Him. But God has revealed it to us by His Spirit. Now, will you notice, my brothers and sisters, this thrilling thing, how God brings the revelation that has its origins in His secret wisdom to us. He does so through the Spirit in this quite specific way. Verse 10b, the Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the man's spirit within him? There is the human analogy. You don't know what I'm thinking, do you, just now? I'll tell you, I'm thinking that it's 11:04. But you wouldn't have known that unless my spirit was able to ransack my mind and then tell you. No man knows what is in the mind of God except the Spirit of God. And do you see what the Apostle tells us? The Holy Spirit, here is a ministry of the Spirit we seldom think of. He ransacks the deep things of God in order to bring them to us. And that's an astonishing thing if you think of it. The Holy Spirit plumbing the depths of the wisdom of God in order to bring that wisdom to us. The thoughts of a man are known only to the man's spirit within him. In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. And the Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. The third stage, what the Spirit searches, He reveals to the apostles. Verse 10a, God has revealed it by His Spirit to us. Here, the Spirit, having searched the mind of God, is described as revealing what He has discovered, and that revelation is specifically directed, as I believe verse 10 is emphasizing, to the apostles. The tense of the verb is an aorist, and the words to us occur at the beginning for emphasis. I think that conclusion that scholars come to, that it is to the apostles He is referring, is therefore right. So God the Father decrees and plans His wisdom before the foundation of the world. The Holy Spirit ransacks the mind of God to search it out. The same Spirit in stage 3 reveals that to the apostles. And stage 4, what God by His Spirit has revealed to the apostles, He enables and equips them to understand. Verse 12, we have not received the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given to us. Of course, the Holy Spirit inspires and illumines and teaches us too, but in a different way. As I was suggesting yesterday, He inspires the apostles to write Scripture. He inspires us to understand it. And then the final link is that what the Holy Spirit reveals to the apostles and they teach, the Spirit enlightens the hearers that they may hear and accept and understand. Verse 13, this is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. Now, says Paul, here's the last stage. The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. But the spiritual man makes judgments about all things. For who has known the mind of the Lord that He may instruct him? We have the mind of Christ. What He is doing is giving to us a spirit of understanding. What a glorious picture of how eager God is, my brothers and sisters, to teach us His wisdom. But correspondingly, how jealous God is in guarding His glory in the whole process of revelation. It is the Spirit alone who is able, therefore, to illumine the truth of God to our understanding. That's true for every man and woman who hears. I'll tell you just one place where if we really believed that that would make the world of difference to our lives. And that's in the place of prayer. If only the Holy Spirit can illumine darkened minds, how differently we would view the whole place of prayer and the revelation men and women need of the truth of God. So says Paul, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. May God make us more and more that kind of people. Let us pray together. Let's bow in the quietness before God for a moment. The God of Abram prays, at whose supreme command from earth I rise, and seek the joys at his right hand. I all on earth forsake its wisdom, faith.